Turn to the book of Acts in chapter 4. In a moment, we're going to read together, starting with verse 23. The book of Acts in chapter 4, verse 23. If you're going to use the Pew Bible that's there in front of you, it's page 1006, and you'll be where I'll be reading. I want to encourage you to keep on if you have started with us in the New Testament project, where we have pledged to read the New Testament one chapter each day. We started back on July 26th. We've been moving forward. We are now in the book of Acts, and we will complete the project at Easter next year. But I want to encourage you to get on board with us if you're not, because it is not getting to Easter next year and looking back and say, wow, we read the New Testament. That is not what we're looking for. It is the day-by-day encounter that you will have with God's Word, with God's Spirit, and sharing with God's people that we're really looking for. Are you with me? You understand? It's not the accomplishment of some goal. It is the process and experience of what we're working through. So young people especially, read with us the Word of God. You'll be amazed at how He will touch your life as we're doing that together. Also this morning, I'm going to be preaching from the book of Acts because I'm trying to preach a sermon based upon what you read the previous weeks. I won't have a lot of Sundays to spend in the book of Acts, and this is going to be one of those rare ones. Maybe I'll come back later. We'll preach all the way through the book of Acts, but today we're going to be talking about just a few verses that will kind of summarize a lot of what we have read so far this week. Let's start by me introducing the passage that we're going to read, and then we'll read it together. So it starts really back in the chapter 3, verse 1, where Peter and John, two of the disciples, go to the temple to pray. It's about 3:00 in the afternoon, and on their way into the temple, they encounter a beggar sitting by one of the gates. The beggar is a man who is lame, and so think with me that he has had to be brought there by some friends, and he has been placed there. And maybe he does that daily. We're not told, but evidently he has some familiarity among the people that go to the temple because later on they recognize him. So there he is at the gate, and he is lame, and he is begging for alms. And when Peter and John go by, they encounter him. They don't have any money to give him, they said, no silver or gold, but they have something greater to give him. And so Peter reaches down and takes him by the hand, and he says something like this: "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That is greater than any financial gift that man could have received that day. Are you with me? That Jesus Christ would have entered in through the words spoken by the Apostle Peter, the declaration of faith to rise up and walk. But I want you to understand that that moment, that beggar's life was drastically changed. No more did he have to depend upon friends or family to drag his mat and drag him and take him to the temple and place him someplace where he could spend all day begging for alms. From that moment on, he was a man who had greater freedom and greater responsibility. The next day, he was going to have to get a job because nobody was going to give him any alms just for standing there by the gate. He had nothing to inquire of them for their mercy and their grace. He was going to have to get a job. Maybe he had not been married, maybe he had, but his family would not depend upon him to go through the same things he had been going through. Now he was going to be a man who could bring fruit to relationships. He could get married, have children if he didn't already have a family. He could certainly be productive in life. That moment when Jesus healed him, that man's life changed, and he became a different person. He began to jump around and leap and praise God. Now, we don't do that in the Baptist church, so the wildest we could get is maybe raising our hands just a little bit like this. But this guy was really set free, and so he was excited. He was jumping around praising God for the healing. His life had been changed. He had gotten a touch that had changed him from the inside out. And because he was so excited and jumping and leaping, praising God, and I think people recognized him that were there in the temple, hey, that's the guy that usually sits by the gate. Look at him. He's jumping. He's walking around. He's praising God. He's raising his hands. Something must have happened. And so a crowd gathered around, and Peter took the opportunity then to preach about Jesus Christ because the crowd gathered. There's so many side sermons I wish I could preach in here, but here's one of them. Our job is not just to meet people's needs, but when we meet people's needs, our job is to introduce them to the guy who healed them, who changed their life, who brought answers for their needs, to talk to them about Jesus. And so Peter stood up in the midst of that crowd and preached to them about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And that one thing about Jesus being resurrected from the grave got somebody's attention, and they ran as tattletales back to the Sanhedrin court, and they said, those nasty old disciples are out there preaching about Jesus being raised from the dead again. Somebody better do something about that. And so they sent some guards out there. These are not Roman soldiers. These are not guards from the Gentiles. These are the soldiers from the temple. And they went out there and they arrested Peter and John because they were preaching the name of Jesus and talking about resurrection from the dead. So we know probably that there were some Sadducees involved, because the sect of Jews known as the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and this would have made them really agitated, and they were. They arrested Peter and John, threw them in jail overnight, and said, we'll talk to you the next morning. The next morning, they brought Peter and John before the Sanhedrin court. The same court that had put Jesus on trial was trying now some of his disciples. And when they brought them in, they said, tell us by what authority you're doing these things and preaching in this name and talking about resurrection. And they said that it was in the authority of the Messiah, the Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they had crucified. They didn't like hearing that they had anything to do with that, but that was the word that was told to them. And so the Sanhedrin court looked at the situation and said, look, it is obvious to us that these two men have been with Jesus. That's one of the greatest compliments that anybody could pay anybody. You have been with Jesus. We took note of that, the scripture says. But because you have been with Jesus, now you are preaching some things that we don't like. So we want to threaten you. Stop it. Don't do it anymore, or something bad could happen to you. We'll take away your Oreo cookies if you keep preaching in the name of Jesus. Something horrible could come your way. And Peter and John says, you know what? I think we will obey God more than we will obey you. And we will keep doing what Jesus told us to do, and that is preach in his name, heal people in his name. We will do the work of Jesus no matter how you threaten us. And so they got together again. They said, you know, the man that was healed, he's over 40 years of age. He's a grown man. We have to accept his testimony. He's not just like a young fellow that doesn't know what he's talking about. This guy has some age and maturity on him. We'll have to take his word. So they went back and they threatened the apostles one more time and told them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and they released them. And that brings us up to where we're going to read here in Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 23. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they all raised their voices to God and said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing, signs, and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. I'm suffering from a cold, you probably can tell it, but I'm going to do my best to talk to you about a model that we see that takes place in the early church, and it's about how they prayed. So we're going to talk, first of all, about this. When they prayed because they were partners by great suffering. They were partnered together because of their great suffering. Now, when they were threatened and released, where did they go? They went to the people that were like them. The scripture says their own people. So Peter and John went back with the other apostles, perhaps, and with the Christian community. Now, it wasn't the 5,000 that were healed that day when Peter preached. It wasn't the 3,000 that were saved just a few days before that. This was probably the closer group of Christians that started out on the day of Pentecost, about 120 of them. But they were gathered together, and the Bible says they were their own people, people who had suffered with them for the sake of Christ. Now, these two apostles, Peter and John, told the group there the commands and the threats that the religious leaders had said against them, to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, give it up and let it go, stop doing these things in the name of Christ. But Peter and John were determined to obey the Lord despite the threats of the religious leaders against them. Here's another side sermon. When will the church in America stand up and say, we do not care what the government tells us about keeping our mouth quiet. We will talk about Jesus. He has changed our life. He has grown us. He has stretched us. He has brought miracles to us. We will not listen to those that tell us to be quiet. We will not be disobedient if we do not have to, but we will not stop preaching the name of Jesus. And when the others heard this account, the whole body of believers began to pray. Now, how they prayed is revealed to us in the language of the scripture in its original writing. And it tells us in so many words that they had one mind and one purpose. They were united in one accord. They were together, not only in their being in the same room or in the same place. They were not just joining hands or sitting in the same seats. They were joined together by their spirit and by their focus and by their united drive. And although their words were not identical, we don't have every single person's prayer recorded here. We have the sense of it or the focus of it or the drive of their prayer. It was not a formalized prayer, but their hearts were in one accord as they prayed to God based upon the threats that Peter and John had received. And the spirit and the drive of their prayer was supported by their unity and their close fellowship. The church will pray. They will come together and pray when they have unity and they have close fellowship. Now, those persons who refuse to be a part of the local body of believers, I want you to know that I downright think they are wrong and they are weak. Somebody who says, well, I can just worship God out on the golf course as well as I can at church, they are not telling you the truth. And someone who does not speak the truth, there's a certain word that we use about them. I won't use it because you'll all hate me if I do. But they are not telling you the truth. A person cannot worship God the same out on the golf course as they can with God's people. Because you cannot be your best Christian self, nor will the kingdom of God be as strong when Christians forsake coming together in fellowship, worship, and discipleship. If you think it's my own opinion, you are wrong, because the Bible tells us, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. That is a command of Scripture. One lady told me this week at the funeral service, said that means get out of bed and go to church. That's pretty clear. Now, I will admit to you that sometimes it can be messy to be together with God's people. Can I get an amen? Sometimes we hurt each other's feelings. We offend one another, hopefully mistakenly. We do things that rub each other the wrong way. But bottom line, it is this. We are commanded to come together. And by golly, it is worth it for us to be together as God's people. Now, if we are the church God intends us to be, this is some of the things I thought of that you will experience. You will experience support as you try to grow in the Lord because you are with God's people. You will experience challenges to develop and get off your dead center and move on to something greater in your life. You will have accountability to stay strong and pure. There are people who rub up against me and they challenge me to be my best self and stay growing and be accountable for my life with God. There are opportunities for service and fulfillment when you do serve. There's camaraderie when you're hurting. As I moved around the crowd today, there were people who took my hat and it's not getting any better. My life is still hard. Keep praying for me. There's camaraderie when you come with God's people when you have hurts. There's confidence that you are part of the Great Commission. I am part of the local church because I cannot complete the mandate of the Great Commission by myself. I must do it as a local body of Christ. And there's confidence that we do that together. There's a sense of something bigger than yourself. And when life becomes more than you can bear, this is the place where love will make it right. They prayed together because they were partners in great suffering. And when they were threatened, they ran back to the body of Christ, the believers, the church, the local Christians. And they said, pray for us, pray for us. And they did. I cannot say that any more intently than that. I'm about to fall over because of my cold, so I want to make sure you get it. You've got to be in the body. We need each other. We desperately long to be together. We are stronger when we're together. And we must not let anything get in the way of us being together and being God's people. Second thing I noticed in this place is they prayed because they were persuaded of God's sovereignty. What was their prayer like? What character did it reveal? Albert, I'm going to need you to bring me a bottle of water, please.
They acknowledged and addressed that God was the sovereign Lord. Thank you, sir. They acknowledged that God was their sovereign. He was in control. They praised him and as the creator of all things. They declared their faith in him as the speaker and the fulfiller of the prophetic word. I'm summarizing just in those three sentences a whole lot that we could camp on about what they revealed in their prayer. But bottom line is they said, God is in control of the world around us. He has created everything in it. Everything in it owes its responsibility to him. We have a devotion that we owe him. We have a responsibility we owe him because he has made us and everything that is around us. He is the one that spoke the word to David. And David recorded that word. And it is written for us in the Psalms. And it is quoted here. Every word of scripture that we adhere to comes basically, first of all, from the mouth of God. And his prophets, his speakers, his apostles have heard from God. And they wrote down using their own personality and their own dimension of life. But they have recorded the very word of God for us. We should not take it lightly. It is God's word to us. And when God is acknowledged in his genuine character, his attributes, and his nature, that is when the church will be well on its way to seeing God act accordingly. When we lift God and we say, you are sovereign God, you are over us, you are the controller of us, we have heard your word, we will obey your word, we look to your word for guidance, we find direction in you, you are sovereign, you are the creator. When we finally get God in his right place, then the church will begin to see God move among us accordingly. But when we do not think that we need to put God in his right place, we are not required to worship. It's not important for us to worship together. When we just kind of move through life kind of haphazardly as Christians, and we don't put God in his majestic place above us, then why should we expect God to act among us as a people? We have got to make sure that we are adoring God. We are putting him in his place on his throne. He is majestic before us because we are his people, and he will only act when he is in his right place. You say amen while I drink. Once they recognized they had a God like that, another side sermon. Our God is not weak. Our God is not dead. Our God is not impotent. Our God has all things at his command and power. And if we will ever realize that he has given us the authority to reach into the power that he has and the resources he has and beg from him to release those among us, when our hearts are right and we're seeking God, we recognize that he has control over history. And those early Christians realized he had control over the Sanhedrin court too. Those Jewish leaders could say all they wanted to, but God was in ultimate authority. And they had confidence in his certain, purposeful, saving involvement in the affairs of history. In one shining moment, that early church began to assume for itself that they were a part of the longer legacy of God-fearers and God-followers throughout all generations. That early church started to recognize that they were a part of God's people from all ages past and all ages future. Just as God had delivered Moses, and God had delivered Amos, and God had delivered Jeremiah, and God had delivered David, that same God will deliver his people today. These believers also acknowledge that God and his purposes have enemies. They're mentioned in this passage. There are kings and rulers and Gentiles and Israelites, all of them seeking to stop the work of God. Let's put names to some of them. One of the kings was Herod Antipas. One of the rulers was a Roman ruler by the name of Pilate. One of the Gentiles were soldiers that fought against Jesus. The Jewish people and the religious leaders, all Israelites, conspired with the rest of them against Jesus, and they gloated over their ability to nail him to a cross and crucify him. But God, by his very word, by his own speaking, declares that all that opposition against him is futile. He has anointed it. He has predetermined, despite militant and united forces against him, God's will be done. Now that encourages me, because if we are in the latter days, or if we're in the last times, I think it's going to get a whole lot worse before Jesus comes back. But if I'm alive in that generation when everything seems like it's in disarray and chaos and we don't know if Jesus really will come back, help me to be one of those people, and you be one of those people that believes that Jesus He rescued those in every generation that were his, and he will rescue us in our generation. Our courts may declare immorality legal in all 50 states. Certain politicians may rise and fall in popularity and positions of influence according to the latest poll. Christians may die on foreign soil because of their faith commitment. You and I may be laughed at because we are joined with Christ, but the purposes and plans of God will not be thwarted by his enemies. Somebody say it. The church's prayer and praise then climax by celebrating the active accomplishments of God in his plan. Even his enemies acted according to his predetermined will and purpose. The church prayed because they had a partnership by great suffering. They prayed because they were persuaded of God's sovereignty. But finally, they prayed because they wanted to be persistent in gospel sharing. These are Christians. Get ready, because I'm going to make some of you mad here, so pick your feet up off the floor if you're really sensitive. These Christians appealed to God, but they did not ask for comfort and relief. The church requested the power and courage to stay true to the mandate of God. And the force of their prayer was not for their own safety, but that God would continue to work. I want you to hear me saying this. I want to make sure I'm clear. When they got together and pray, they didn't say, "Lord, keep us safe. You know those enemies are strong. They may beat us. They may hurt us. They may take away our privileges." That's not what they prayed for. They said, "Despite all the threats against us, help us stay true to the Great Commission, to sharing the Word of God." The first petition that they listed here was, "Lord, consider their threats." They asked God to take notice of the enemies that are out there so that those enemies would not hinder the advance of the gospel for saving purposes. The second petition was, "Grant that your slaves may speak with complete boldness." That was calling for the enablement, the equipping of the divine among them, so that the message to the nations was effective, that they could send out the gospel message to all peoples, and that people would embrace it, and those people who are now part of the world would become part of the people of God. They wanted God not to take away their hurts or their fear, but to consider the threats and make sure that we can still share the gospel freely. Give us boldness to do that. And the boldness that they asked for was not freedom, not just freedom of speech, but also the courage that stands up to all those who would try to limit our right to reveal the truth. I don't know about all the instances that we've read about in the paper about Christian bakers and florists and others that have had their rights infringed upon because they wouldn't prepare their goods and services for certain people. I don't know all the ins and outs of that, but I do know that it is a warning sign to us that we better make sure that we ask God, "Lord, give us the courage, even if it sends us to jail, for us to stand for you. Give us the courage, even if people take away our business, to stand for you." Are you with me? Give us the courage to be speakers of the truth and bearers of the gospel, even if it means that we're not so popular and we don't have life so luxurious. That's the prayer that they prayed. Not that they would be comforted, but if they didn't have comfort, if they didn't have good reputation, if they didn't have the approval of the community, they would still stand true for the word of God. These believers assumed that God would hear and that there would be accompanying healing and signs and wonders in his name. When they ask for God to stretch out his hands, they are saying, "When we speak the gospel, would you please vindicate it by the miraculous power that you demonstrate in people's lives?" In this period of time, it was, "When we speak the gospel and we boldly proclaim your name, when we raise a man up from his mat, would you heal him so that he would praise the Lord?" When we speak the gospel and when we see a people who do not have food, would you fill the bread and fish that we serve so that there would be enough to feed everybody that is in the crowd? That's what they're talking about. When we share the gospel, would you show that we're on the right track by bringing your miraculous wonders as a vindication of that? They were asking for a dual testimony in word and deed. Now, there are believers today that tell us that the only way you can be healed, the only evidence of you following after Jesus, is that when you receive Jesus to save you, you speak in an unknown tongue. That is a very limiting thing, because I have a vision that is bigger than that. I can't go into all the details, but let me tell you a little bit about my vision. When the Church of Christ shares the gospel, this is what I see. Political powers fall before God. When the church preaches the gospel, nations of the world will bend before him. When the church preaches the gospel, marriages and families can be restored. These are greater miracles than someone standing up off their mat. Although that is an amazing thing that someone can be healed, it is also amazing in our day that the church would be known for the place where the gospel of Jesus Christ restores families and helps marriages to stay together. Do you see that as a miracle that our nation needs today? Personal habits of evil and violence and immorality would be turned into purity and blessing. Drugs would stop taking the lives of our young people if the gospel is preached and lives are changed. Leaders in our nation would get some sense knocked into them. Oh, I didn't mean to write that. That is politically offensive. America, again, might become a force for good and righteousness in the world rather than a laughingstock among our partners across the world. Orphans of the world would have parents adopt them and bring them into a Christian family. If the gospel were preached, lives could be changed. Women and men trapped in sexual trafficking could be released to freedom. My vision is bigger. Okay, you accept Christ, maybe he gives you the power to speak in a tongue. But when we preach the name of Christ and the gospel changes people's lives, there are a whole lot bigger miracles I'd rather see than someone babble in some language we do not understand. In this passage, I see a world set right when God's people will pray right. We do not see here that the church dropped to their knees and begged that God would heal the bruises and feelings of the apostles or soothe them or comfort them. Now please, don't go out today saying, Pastor Kerr says we should never pray for people who are sick. It's not what I'm saying. They did not pray for that, or if they did, it was not recorded as representing the focus of their prayer. It is totally right and it is totally appropriate for Christians to pray for the health and well-being of fellow believers. I'll take a little bit of that right now if you don't mind. But we cannot spend the bulk of our time in prayer and energies over something that is fleeting. I don't care how miraculously God heals you, you will die one day. You will have to transfer from this life to the life beyond, unless you're here when Jesus comes back and you just get to fly away with him. That would be a glorious day. But if you are not here when that happens, you're going to die, my friend. And all the praying in the world will not change that at some point. So while it's appropriate and good to pray for each other, we cannot spend the bulk of our time of praying on something that we know is fleeting. The church has forgotten to pray for the success and forward movement of the kingdom of God. Instead of whining about certain political parties or judges who don't understand us and will not support our cause, we should be praying that God, despite those enemies, will let the gospel go forth and lives be changed. Now, when they had prayed, what took place? The believers' prayers were answered immediately, directly, and unmistakably. God answered through an earthquake. Oh, how I wish I could bring that up. I wish I could do that. When I preach a sermon and you're not responding very well, God, send an earthquake. That would be an amazing ability. But it just don't happen that way, Sarah. It just doesn't work. But God answered through an earthquake, and it was a sign pointing to his presence. And then what took place? The Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit. Does not mean they spoke in the other tongues. That only happens 3 times in all the book of Acts. That's another lesson. But they spoke with spontaneity and boldness the gospel message. There again, when we see in the gospel, when we see in the book of Acts, that believers spoke in an unknown language, a language they had not learned. It was not the oddity of that that was caused people to come to Christ. It was that they preached the death, burial, and resurrection associated with that that caused people's lives to change. Are you with me? Christians were filled, and they were unstoppable. They kept preaching the gospel message. The place where they were gathered was shaken by the earthquake, but one Christian scholar observed this. this event made the disciples even more unshakable in their faith and purpose. When God sends his Spirit into a church and we are shaken by the Spirit of God, however that might look in our day and time, it makes us unshakable about the message of Christ. And in the next few weeks following this passage, and in the succeeding days that you and I have been reading the book of Acts, I think as of today we're supposed to read Acts 11. Are you with me? You understand? So in those days that followed this event that we've been reading about in the last few chapters of Acts, these are some things that took place. Christians shared their possessions generously. Oh, what a miracle! The power of the Holy Spirit was displayed against people who lie. You know what passage I'm talking about. Signs and wonders were performed by the apostles. There was a miraculous release of Peter from prison. The heart of the greatest scholar in that day, Gamaliel, was changed by the Spirit of God. Deacons were chosen to bring peace in the ministry for widows. Stephen, one of those deacons, spoke with such power that at his death, people who looked upon him said that on his face he had the glow of God. Persecution and counterfeit Christianity arose as greater enemies against the message. An Ethiopian, the first person from a foreign land that we have recorded for us, came to Christ. Saul and Paul were dramatically, that person became Saul, became Paul, who was Saul, was dramatically changed by God. He was the enemy of the church and became the greatest voice of the church. All of this took place after they prayed, "Give us boldness to continue sharing the gospel." The Holy Spirit's leadership was shown in the life of Ananias. Do you remember the story if you read it this week? He's just a Christian sitting at home minding his own business, watching Jeopardy or Wheel of Fortune. And all of a sudden, God says, "I want you to go down to the house where Saul is." And he thinks to himself, "Wait a minute, God, isn't Saul that guy who's killing Christians, saying bad things about Christians? I don't know if I really want to meet him yet." And God says, "No, you go. He's expecting you." So Ananias goes, and he prays for Saul. And Saul's eyes that are blind are healed. And he becomes the greatest voice of Christianity in all of Christianity. That is by the Spirit's leadership. Healings occurred. Dorcas was raised to life. Do you remember the story, Tabitha or Dorcas? The widows prayed that Peter would be able to heal her because she was so instrumental in ministry to their lives. And finally, in chapter 10 that we read yesterday, Cornelius' vision opened wide the door for the gospel to be shared among the Gentiles. All of those things take place after the Christians gather in prayer and they say, "God, if you will not take away the threats against us, then give us the courage, the boldness to stand strong for Jesus despite that." And when the church prayed like that, God brought about changes in their world. John Franklin, who is a great writer on prayer, says this in his book entitled, "And the Place Was Shaken." He says this: "The greatest workings of God come by corporate prayer, and we will not see the power of God in sufficient measure to transform the world around us until we pray together." Now, those of you who are clock watchers know that I'm past time a little bit, so put that out of your mind because I'm going to ask you to stay here. We're not letting anybody outside the doors. I've got armed guards out there. Because although I respect and admire our young ladies and our young men who on a regular Sunday they will come and pray for one another, I am not content to let the students of our church lead us forward through prayer. It must be starting, I think, with the men of our church to come and pray, not just for people to be healed when they're ill, although that's important. I hope you heard me say that. But to begin to take our prayer to the next level. God, would you intervene? Use our church as a lighthouse. Would you bring power here that cannot be denied, that God is at work in this place? Men, would you come and lead us in that kind of prayer? Ladies, would you follow? If you cannot walk from where you are and kneel here, then pray fervently where you are. Don't be embarrassed the people around you, what they might think. Pray fervently, because when we pray, when we have God in his right place, just imagine what God might do in answer to those prayers if we would take it seriously. That's what I'm longing to see. I'm getting to be an old man. I've been praying recently. God, just help me to live till about 80 years old so I can see my grandsons graduate from college or get married. I'm in that age where we're starting to thinking more about, we want to stay alive a little bit longer. Anybody with me? You know, okay? We got some things. One of the things I want to see before I die is God bring revival back to America. And I would not care if God started it right here in Olive Branch. He could start it at any of the churches, but there'd be no better place to start than right here, okay? If we would pray. I'm going to shut up now and ask you to be people who come and pray. If you cannot come, pray where you are. But let's take seriously this passage that challenges us to be a people of God who pray. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I ask for you to forgive us where we have failed. If there are things that we are doing that are hindering your work, I pray, Heavenly Father, you'll forgive us, cleanse us, and help us to be aware of it so we can make it right. Lord Jesus, if there's a secret sin in lives or in among us as a congregation, help us to get that cleared up so that there's no barrier to you coming and being strong among us. I pray that you will raise us up to pray and drive us to our knees or to sit before you in prayer. Lord, to hear the achings and the longings of our heart. Lord, I pray that you will move today among us and let us become a church that prays, that prays, that prays. In the name of Jesus, amen. As we sing, would you come?